going to be reading John 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "When we have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Good morning. Can y'all hear me? Cool. All right. As I was getting mic'd up this morning, someone said something to me that was really great. They said, "You know, Jalen, as we mic you up, you have such dynamic range." And what a beautiful way of saying you are so doggone loud. You're the loudest person I've ever seen in my whole life. And I was like, I feel so seen and loved right now. I have dynamic range. I feel like it's only one range, low-key. It's like maybe a little less loud and just very loud. So that's where we're going this morning. It's going to be a dynamic, rangeful morning. We are landing the plane in our series in John. We are almost at the end here, and we're still at the scene of the resurrection. That's where we find ourselves this morning. So this morning, we're going to be in John 20. And as we see in that first line that Tanya just read for us, we're still on the same day that we were last week. So that's where we're picking up. But before we dive in, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for the gift of your word. God, we just cannot thank you enough for giving us the witness and testimony of Scripture. God, it is through Scripture that we learn more about you. It is through Scripture that we feel your presence. And Lord, this morning, I just pray that you lead us and you guide us and you reveal yourself to us as we dive into this text this morning. God, we need you. We need you so desperately every single day. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. So this morning we meet and we're still dialoguing with a resurrected Jesus. Jesus is resurrected and he is now making his rounds. He's making his rounds, paying his respects, and he's saying hello, if you will, to his disciples. What's interesting about this Sunday evening in our text is that on Easter evening, we find the disciples locked in a room. Their hearts are gripped by fear. They're fearful of the temple authorities, the same people that arrested Jesus, that persecuted him, that crucified him. They're scared that Jesus' fate will also be their fate. So they're hiding out. We find them locked in the room. And in the midst of their fear, who shows up? Jesus shows up. He shows up, he gets into that locked room, And instead of a temple authority busting down the doors, arresting them, they see Jesus, right? And the obvious question becomes, because in verse 19, we see very clearly where it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. How did Jesus get in there? It was a locked room. And it's like, I've been really into Star Wars lately. The Acolytes, a new series on Disney Plus, has been wonderful for a while. And I'm like, did he use the Force? Disguised as the Holy Spirit? No, I don't think that was it. But I do want to take us to another place in Scripture that can help illuminate how Jesus may have gotten in there. I want to take you to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read this real quick. It's going to be verses 1 through 10. I'm going to take you to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. So I want to read this little text of Scripture, and by the end, I think we're going to have a hint at how Jesus got into the door. Check this out. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between the soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Yo, bro, get up. It's time to get out of here." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put your sandals on." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was happening. Was this angel real, or was he just seeing a vision? When they passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. Here it is. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. It opened for them on its own accord. So when we see Jesus get into this locked room, I think what we see Jesus doing is what Jesus does. He performed a miracle. It's a small scale miracle for Jesus, but the door opened on its own accord because the Savior was approaching it, right? It is so often in our lives where we think that so much of the circumstances of life can keep Jesus out, right? But Jesus, being who he is, says to every circumstance, every problem, every situation in our lives, you ultimately have to bow down to me. You cannot keep me from my followers, from my children, from those who have dedicated their lives to me. The door opened on its own accord. And the next thing Jesus does when he enters into the room, to the disciples' surprise, he says to the disciples, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, at this time, "peace be with you" was a normal salutation, right? Hello, goodbye. But when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," something more is happening here, right? Because Jesus here is not just giving them a simple greeting, he's pronouncing that peace that only I could bring, peace, another word for peace is shalom, has now entered into the picture. Because of my death and resurrection, because of my accomplishing of life everlasting through my death, through my defeating of sin on the cross, we've now entered into a period of shalom, of peace. I want to give this to you. Nicholas Wasserstorff, I can't say that last name, honestly. Wasserstorff? I honestly don't know what it says. So he's a theologian, and he gives us a great definitional framework of shalom, of peace, right? Look at what he says. He says, "We call it peace, but it means more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. It is a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens the doors and welcomes the creation in whom he delights. Jesus is ushering in this shalom through his resurrection and through his death. This peace does not happen without Jesus. And when we go to verse 22, this is very, very important as well. Let me get back to it real quick. Not verse 22, verse 20. It says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were so glad that they saw the Lord, they rejoiced. So he shows him his wounds, right? This is very, very important. Because these wounds are what establishes the peace that he's ushering in. It is what inaugurates this new era in the kingdom. His wounds, right? His wounds are an eternal reminder of what it costs for us to receive salvation and therefore also receive the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about in a minute, right? And I love this because when Jesus got up, he did not want to present himself as a pristine savior, right? Because he could have easily healed his wounds, could have came to him, not wounded, not scarred, but all healed up, looking great, skin bright, skin glowing. He looks phenomenal. But no, he comes to them as a resurrected king, as a wounded king, because these wounds establish what we are to experience in the kingdom of God because of what he's done. So Jesus does not want them to forget. He does not want us to forget what it cost. So that is why he shows them his wounds, not just to establish that it's really Jesus, but it was these wounds, my brothers and sisters, that establishes your salvation. It took these wounds to redeem you and to save you. That's why he shows them these wounds. And that's why we shall never forget them. And the disciples rejoice. I love this part because it's like they said the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is so cool because it's like in that moment, the disciple realized, oh, okay, this is what it was all about, right? Since he's gotten up, what this actually means is, oh, wait, he defeated sin. He defeated death. He actually did it. He really is a resurrected savior. What he set out to do, what he told us, it all makes sense now. It all comes together now, right? And that was the source of their rejoicing. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So here we go. Here we go. So this gets to the question, right? Now that Jesus has gotten up, now that he has risen, the question becomes, what's next? What do we do now, right? What is the next step in God's salvific plan for all of creation, right? When we read this verse in particular, what we're seeing here is that Jesus is now making us, the disciples, and by virtue us, a part of the complete mission of God. We're now being called to participate in the call of God, right? God sends the Son, and now the Son is sending the disciples and his church. The sent one is now doing the sending, right? He's sending us into the world to spread the gospel. Because there are deep, penetrating questions that must be answered, right? Which is this. How can the achievement of Jesus be made relevant not only to those who were in Israel and first century Palestine? How can the message of Jesus, the words of Jesus, how can we connect it to those who are not even thinking about God's kingdom or thinking about Jesus? How can the word get out? How can we spread it, and how can we bring it? And this is where the disciples come in. Jesus is calling the disciples to go into the world and do for the world what they saw Jesus do for Israel when he was living. The ministry you've seen me do for these last few years, now it's time for you to go. Time for you to go, right? And this mission is extraordinarily important because Jesus did not just die for Israel. He did not simply die for his disciples. He died for all of the world. We would not be here in this room today if people of the church, these disciples even, did not take this mission seriously and go and spread the gospel. We are here because of their obedience and because of their testimony. That's why we're here today. So the question becomes, what does that mean for you and I? Before we get to that, let's keep going. Verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. He said to them, through his breath, receive the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. So the peace that he won for us would accompany us as we go on a mission for him. And see, when it comes to our mission, when it comes to the call to spread the gospel, to share the good news, right? There's a difference between achieving something and implementing something. What do I mean? So a composer writes music, writes the song, creates the song, and the performer implements it. A clockmaker builds the clock, but the person who owns the watch or the person who owns the clock sets the time right. Jesus won our salvation on the cross, and now we are called through the power of the Holy Spirit to do a job that we could not dream of doing on our own. The Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to go into the world and share the gospel and change lives. How do we do this? Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. So verse 23 says, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go into the world and say this: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. So we're going to go into the world and announce, right, that you can be forgiven of your sins, right? And this is even to believers. When you sin, you can be forgiven. You can be freed from your sin. And this next part is really interesting. Next part, it says, come on. Next part, it says, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is well. Another word for this is if you retain forgiveness from any. What does this mean? What does this mean? So it is our job to also announce to the world, warn the world, that if we do not repent of our sin, right, this and that sin is a deadly disease that causes us to rebel against God. Sin causes us to disobey God. Sin gives us the proclivity to not honor God. So therefore, if we do not warn the world of this, they will die. They will die, and they will spend an eternity in hell. There are eternal ramifications for them not receiving the word of God. And we tell the world this, we tell unbelievers this, not because we don't like them, not because we think we're morally superior to them, not because we want privilege, power, or status. We tell them this because this is God's message to a muddled world that is in desperate need of salvation and correction. That's why we do it. To underscore the importance of sharing the gospel, I want to show you a video. Here he comes. This is a very fascinating intro to this video. Look at this guy. So have you ever heard of Penn and Teller? He's a magician. So here's an interesting story. So they were invited to the White House one time, and they did this magic trick where they burned the American flag. And when they burned the American flag, that's technically illegal, so they kind of got kicked out. And that's what happened. So yeah, that didn't land. That actually didn't happen. That was a plot line in the West Wing. So that actually did not happen. That was a plot line in the West Wing. So that happened in the show, but not in real life. But Penn and Teller are magicians. So Penn here is an atheist. And I want you to listen to what he says about sharing the gospel. Let's play that video, Brian.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
An atheist talking. It's interesting to me reading it. Oh, got another video. Just kidding. It's still going. It's still going. That was Penn when he was a younger man. It doesn't look like that anymore. I wonder, what do we think he's talking about? Is he talking about atheism again? You think he's talking about? Do you think this is his conversion narrative? He's talking about Jesus now? I think I see capitalism there, magic and morality. So interesting. All right, that's over now. It's so interesting, right, hearing him talk right there. It's interesting hearing atheists talk about the stakes, about how high the stakes are in sharing the gospel, right? I want to, in some ways, invert his paradigm here. I'm not really interested in sort of asking the question, do I hate my friends because I don't share the gospel with them? I don't think that's useful. But I'd rather say this. I love my friends so much, so I definitely have to share the gospel with them. It is an expression of my love for them, right? Because of what Penn is saying. The stakes are high. They're extremely high. And it's not only our eternal stakes, right? But there are also stakes for their very lives right now, right? Because here's the reality. We are not living a true life without Jesus. We're not living the life we've been called and purposed to live without the Creator guiding us and directing us into that life. We're not living a purpose-filled life without God. So therefore, if I'm not sharing the good news with them, I'm also in some ways part of robbing them from the life they can have right now and in eternity. So these are the stakes. I love my friends so much, so therefore I have to share the good news with them. And so I was thinking about this week. I think one of the things that often can go unsaid when it comes to evangelism, especially right now in our current context, is that as our society has gotten more and more secular, Christianity has, I don't want to say it's come under attack. But when someone says there's a Christian, there's such loaded assumptions that comes with that. If you say I'm a Christian, loaded assumptions, right? And I think at times, if we're honest, we can get embarrassed. We can be embarrassed. And we're embarrassed because of those loaded assumptions. We can be embarrassed because of what Christians have done in God's name that was evil, that was sinful, that was not right. We can become embarrassed. And often when I think about this, I think about James and how James says that there is such a thing as pure and undefiled religion. He says religion, right? And that pure and undefiled religion is none other than the religion of Jesus, right? Christians may have sinned in Jesus' name, but Jesus is still Jesus. Jesus is still perfect. He's still Savior. He is still worthy of being shared, right? So we cannot let the baggage of our name in this context stop us from sharing the gospel. That's number one. Number two, some of us, because we live very busy lives, because we live and sometimes we live in these in these bubbles, some of us may not have that many people in our lives to share the gospel with. Some of our friends, they're all believers, they're all connected to the church. So I'm not connected with anyone who does not believe in Jesus. So you know what the prayer has to be then? Because just because that might be your reality doesn't mean that you are, It doesn't mean that you are, that you get out of this mission, right? It doesn't mean that you are now, it doesn't mean that you are now disqualified. There we go. You're disqualified from what Jesus is saying here, right? What you pray now is, Lord, I know good and doggone well, it's a lot of people out here that don't believe in you. A lot of people. So the question becomes, Lord, for you, for me, where are you sending me? Where am I called to go? Should I coach a local sports team? Should I get involved in different local community initiatives where I'm in spaces with people who I don't know and with people who probably don't know Jesus yet? Put me into those spaces, Lord. Show me where to go. Where can my talents, my gifts, my time be used so that I can share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe yet? And then there are those of us who have friends. We've had these friends for years. We've shared the gospel with them before, and they still don't believe. Like years upon years, I've invited them to church. I've shared the gospel. We've had Bible study. Yet they still don't believe. They haven't bitten the bait, if you will. And what's interesting about this is we cannot lose heart, give up hope on these people, right? The prayer has to become, Lord, restore in me an energy and vitality. Remind me, oh God, of the stakes. It's not about me getting tired of sharing the gospel with them over and over again. It's about you. It's about you giving me the wisdom to strategically and organically bring up the gospel, bring up my own testimony, bring up how you're involved in my life when I'm with my friends who I've shared the gospel with for years upon years. Can't give up. We're not called to give up. We're not called to give up. You got to keep going. Got to keep going. And the fear of sharing the gospel, I think, it's kind of like Penn said, we just cannot be afraid of our reputations taking a hit. We just cannot. Again, like, and it's like Penn said, an atheist, the stakes are too high for us to care about our reputations. If it's for the sake of the kingdom and if it's for the sake of the gospel being shared, right? Because at the end of the day, if we're sharing Jesus strategically, organically, and with wisdom, of course, if we're sharing Jesus and our reputations take a hit, God will take care of us because we have a church. We have a community of believers where we can come into this place, be with one another, receive love from one another, and we're anchored in community here to help us do the mission of God out there. We have to remember that part, right? So as long as you got God, you got the church, and you got a solid, grounded community here, there's no excuses now. This was a mission that Jesus gave his disciples. We got to do it. We have to do it. Why? Because the stakes are high. They're high. And that's something that we have to constantly remember over and over again. Lord, help me remember the stakes. Because I don't want my friends, I don't want anyone who I'm connected, I don't want my neighbor to not experience you now and to not spend an eternity with you. I don't want that. I don't want the reverse of it, and I definitely don't want them to be like Penn here. You knew this whole time and you didn't say nothing? No, that can't be our story, okay? That can't be our story. So that is the mission that Jesus gives us here. And just as a reminder, I think verse 22 has to be emphasized, right? He breathed on them what? Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Church, do not go at this alone. Pray your way through this. Talk to fellow believers about this, right? Allow God to inspire you to go. To go. You're not alone in this endeavor. You're really not. Jesus knows that you can't go out here and forgive nobody. You can't save nobody by your own accord. You didn't do nothing. You didn't die. You didn't get up from the grave. What power do you really have? The answer is absolutely none. You have no power at all. But you've been given the power. You've been given the authority to go, to truly go, right? So we got to start praying very specific prayers around this, right? Because again, the stakes are so high. Okay. We get into the second half of this of the verse. This is my favorite part of today's text. So this is what dynamic range is really about to come into full bloom. So we meet Thomas, Jesus and Thomas. So guess what? Here it is. I'm on verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. This is such a fascinating nickname, twin. And I don't think he had a twin. I think they just called him twin. I don't know. That's really interesting. Okay, so that Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So Thomas missed it. Can you imagine? He missed it. So the other disciples told him, yo, we saw him. We have seen the Lord. But he says to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Lord, have mercy. See, I love these interactions because this is just me and my homeboy talking. It's literally. Jay, we saw him, bro. Cap. I call Cap, bro. Don't believe it. You're lying. I don't think you're telling the truth. And we're like, and they're going to be like, bro, we were locked in a room scared. We didn't want to come out of that room. Why would we come out of the room and tell you that he was alive if it wasn't true? We scared for our very lives. We thought they was gonna come get us, bro. Why would we do that? You know, you make an interesting point, but I still don't believe it. I still don't believe it. And you know, can I just say, this is where Thomas gets that infamous nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? And we like, yo, Tom, don't be this guy. Tom, no. But I want to show you something. I want to show you this. I want to take you back to John chapter 11. I'll take you back to John chapter 11, and this is the Lazarus scene. We're going to go to John 11, verse 5. Check this out. This is the Lazarus scene. I want you to pay, we're going to key in on Thomas here. John 11, it's going to be 5 through 8, then we're going to jump 16. So check this out. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, right? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to them, to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? I love this. Because do you see how Jesus says, let us go to Judea again? The disciples trifling. You see what they say? Rabbi, they just stoned you. Why do you want to go there again? Lord have mercy. I would have said the same thing. Like, are you crazy? I'm not crazy. And then, but check out Thomas. Let's go to verse 16. Verse 16. Look at what Thomas said. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his disciples, yo, we got to go. Let us also go that we may die with him. Doubting Thomas? What this demonstrates, this is such a fascinating juxtaposition. right? Because Thomas here has radical faith. Yo, Lord, if we got to go with you and we die, so be it. His boys, that's looking slow for me, fam. But Thomas, you are our Lord. We pledge to follow you. So if we die, so be it. And then we get to chapter 20, and Thomas has no faith. It's gone. He's doubting the very existence of Jesus, who he knew to be a powerful person. Thomas knew all the facts. I mean, virgin birth, hello. When does that ever happen? Right? He saw Jesus do all kind of miracles. But in this very moment, he doesn't believe. What it demonstrates, church, is such a reality of the Christian life. At one moment, we're spiritually strong. In another moment, we're spiritually deflated. Life sucks all the oxygen out of our faith. When life be life in man, when circumstances are hard, it's like, yo, God, you there? Are you there, Lord? But there's another moment where we fasting, we praying, we in the word, we listening to Elevation every day. You know what I'm saying? Like, we serving our community, we in church, we in D course every single week, on fire for the Lord. And then at another moment when life gets really difficult, it's hard. We become Thomas. And you know what I love about Jesus? The love that Jesus has for Thomas when he was spiritually on fire is the same love he has for Thomas when he was spiritually deflated. In the midst of our inconsistent faith, Jesus' grace is radically consistent. It's radically consistent. He's the same God. It's the same love. My love for you is unchanging. It don't change, fam. When you're doubting me, when your faith is faltering before you, bro, I'm still here. Sis, I'm still right here with you, fam. And I love that. So it's like, as much as we want to be like, yo, Tom, don't be that guy. It's like, yo, I'm that guy. I'm that girl. This happens to me all the time. I've lived this out. Because life will suck it out of you, man. Life is hard. It's difficult. Now, let's get to the good news of this, right? So Thomas is doubting, right? He doubting Thomas, whatever that means. I'm gonna start saying twin, bro. Doubting twin. Might as well, man. So what is Jesus' response here? That's what's really, really cool here. So Thomas is like, Cap, I don't believe it. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So important again how when Jesus enters into this room, Thomas is there this time. He says, peace be with you. It's almost like he's announcing to Thomas himself. It's here, God. It's here, Thomas. Peace is here. Shalom is now here. Right? So he says, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, yo, I'm here, fam. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus does not rebuke Thomas. He does not shame Thomas. He does not scold him. He does what a Savior does. When our children are afraid and fearful and doubting, what do? We go near them. We go near them. We get proximate to them. That's what we do. That's what Jesus does here, right? I love how, I was reading it. I was like, it's so interesting how there's so many locked doors in this passage. All these locked doors. And I think one of the things that's meant to illustrate here is that Thomas's doubt was emblematic of a locked door, right? Because there are times when life gets really difficult, when we'll say to Jesus and God, you know what, Lord, I need a minute. I'm doubting you. I might disobey you. I'm going to run from you. I need a minute because it's been too much. And we think we put up these locked doors, a locked door of fear, a locked door of disobedience, a locked door of doubt. We're trying to lock them out, right? And what's interesting about Jesus, man, is when we think we got him locked out, somehow he gets in there. And it's like, Jesus, how did you get in here? I locked you out. Word? When I walked up to the door, it was just open. That's crazy. It's amazing how even in the hardest seasons and moments of our life, he's there. Jesus doesn't leave. He doesn't forsake us. He lets us in many ways have our moment. Like, fam, I get it. Life is hard, right? But I'm going to be right here the whole time to help you figure this out. Even if you're ignoring me, even if you're trying your best to not acknowledge my presence, I'm still going to be right there. I'm not leaving you. It's non-negotiable. Non-negotiable, right? And I love how, so when Thomas sees it for himself, his answer to the Lord was, my Lord and my God. I love this right here. Because when life gets difficult on us, I just cannot underscore the importance of saying to God in those moments, in those seasons, in those times, you are my Lord and you are my God. You are my Lord and you are my God. Right? Because what that does is this. It says that, Lord, as difficult as this is on me right now, in the midst of my doubt, in the midst of my fear, I'm going to still declare you are my God. You are my Lord, right? And it's like when we declare that to God, now God will give us the peace that he promises us. Peace be with you. When we say you are my Lord, my God, God's response is peace be with you. Peace be with you. And not just a hello, my peace. The peace that I have won for you, it is now with you. But in order to grasp it, in order to embody it, in order to live in it, now you got to walk with me. I've been with you, sitting by you this whole time. Now we're going to get up and we're going to start walking this thing out. It's time to go. It's time to live the life I've called you to live. It's time to be obedient. It's time for you to submit and surrender to who I am. Okay? And see, when you commit yourself to me in that way, you will receive peace. Peace in the midst of devastating circumstances. Peace in the midst of extremely hard seasons. The peace that Thomas felt in that moment, can you even imagine? Like, Lord, you really are here. Lord, you really got up. Lord, you really didn't leave us. You are a resurrected king. And you know, Jesus, man, he's just great. He said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I love this because as Jesus is embracing Thomas in this moment of extreme doubt, right? You know, he's also embracing you and I today. He's embracing us. Because Jesus knows there's going to come a time when there are going to be hearers and readers of my word who are going to have to confess belief in me, and they're not going to see me like you're seeing me right now, Thomas. Right? And blessed are those who believe without seeing. Scholars call this the final gospel beatitude. Blessed are those. And the reason I love this is because we as a church, we have not seen Jesus for ourselves, but we believe Thomas. We believe that Thomas, our boy Tom, we believe he saw Jesus. We believe the testimony and witness and the authority of Scripture. We believe in the testimony and witness of the church down through the years. And we also believe that the Holy Spirit has visited upon us. That's why we're blessed. Blessed are those. Because Jesus is saying that if you receive my spirit, you will have me. You will have me, right? And that's what makes you blessed. See, I'm leaving you physically, but I will remain with you always spiritually. You're still going to feel me. You're still going to sense me. You're still going to have my word and my wisdom be revealed unto you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you all the time. I will be your savior. I will be your God. You will not be alone because you have my spirit. And that makes you blessed. Makes you blessed, right? So Jesus gives a nod to future generations of his followers. Y'all, I know it's going to be hard sometimes. I wasn't with you. You didn't see me. But you're going to still experience the power of my spirit. And Jesus makes an even bolder claim earlier in the gospel that you're going to even do greater works than I. Because my word through you, through your witness, through your testimony, is going to reach the four corners of this world. Lives will be changed because of your obedience to me. It's going to be great work. Greater work than just Israel, greater work than the work I just did in Israel, but you're going to go all around the globe, spreading my word. You are blessed because you have my spirit. Amen. And as we come to a close here, John wraps this text up neatly for us. He says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." What a statement. Jesus did many other signs. I wonder what other signs he did. What an interesting thing to say. It's like when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like, "Yo, Jesus, what did you not tell us? Like, what else did you do? Like, did you turn, like, I don't know, a rooster into fried chicken or something? You know, I'm like what happened? You feel me?" So I read it this way. I'm like, that's a question I'm going to ask the Savior when I get to heaven. Like, yo, the Gospels could have been longer? That's wild. Okay. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life." There it is. You may have life. And see, this is the Gospel. We believe in the Son of God. Why? To have life. That's the radical message, right? You don't have life unless you receive Jesus. That's it, right? And see, that message will make the world hate us at times, right? Because they're going to be like, "Who are you to say that?" "Who are you to say that?" And it's going to be like, "Well, I believe in a God that created the universe. And since he created the universe, I'm going to take his word for it." You feel me? And this God who created the universe sent his Son to redeem all of creation, to redeem us from our sin. Because it's very obvious when we look around, the world is very broken. The world is very, very broken. Very, very not correct. He corrected it through his power. He corrected it through his death and resurrection. And because I believe in his correction, because I believe in his way, I have life. Not a perfect life, not a trial-free life, not a stress-free life, but I have a life that I was called and born to live in Christ. I have a life that I can, where I can attain peace in the midst of, have joy in the midst of, have life everlasting all the time, have purpose and vocational fulfillment all the time because of what Jesus has done for me. Right? That's the life. Jesus calls it somewhere else, I come so that you may have life and have it abundantly, an abundant life. And that's the message. So as the worship team comes back up, we must remember the stakes of not sharing the gospel. And more importantly, we must remember the stakes of being disobedient. Right? Because it's very clear here. Jesus gave us a mission. He gave us a command, and we have to be obedient for the sake of those who have not heard the good news yet, or for the sake of those who have not received the good news yet, even after we've told them, right? Remember the stakes. Let's remember the stakes. We come here to the table every single week. This table is an invitation to receive Jesus as Savior, right? Jesus, as we talked about so much this morning, gave it all. This morning we saw his wounds. We saw the wounds. And those wounds came from him dying on the cross and the blood being poured out. And at the table, we drink wine or grape juice to symbolize the blood poured out for us, right? This blood that washes away our sin. And we also eat the bread, right? This bread represents his broken body. Body broken for us so that we can survive and thrive in a broken world. And we come to the table to remember that. The scriptures are very clear that if you are not a follower of Jesus, don't participate in this sacred ritual with us. But if you are just a little bit curious about becoming a Christian today, if you're a little bit curious about receiving Jesus today, or if you just want to take the pledge, take the plunge, and say, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior, find one of us in the Connect Room after the church. And we'd love to talk to you and talk to you about next steps in your journey. But we're going to come now. There's a gluten-free option in the middle here. There's hand sanitizer in the aisles there. We're going to come and participate in this glorious sacred ritual to remember our Savior. Let us come now.